The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Hi, good morning, everybody. You know, it's good to be with you. First service, I mean, they're good people, but they're kind of half asleep. You know, she did that and nobody moved. And it's like, did anybody even hear her? You know, so thank you. That was a great encouragement to her and a great encouragement to us to hear Psalm 23 that way. Well, we've come to the end of this series on Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd psalm. And, you know, I wish we could go for another 12 weeks. It's one of those psalms that you could just keep going on kind of for the whole year if you wanted to, I think. But we're going to try and land the plane today on this one. And, you know, one of the things I discovered about it, maybe you've discovered about Psalm 23 as well, is we do a lot of talking about our commitment to the Lord. We ought to be committed to the Lord. We ought to be fully committed to the Lord. And maybe we are, maybe we aren't. We talk that way a lot, but Psalm 23 doesn't talk that way at all. It's got nothing at all to do, really, with our commitment to the Lord. Did you know that? It's got everything to do with His commitment to us. This whole psalm is about the Lord's commitment to us, not so much our commitment to Him. I mean, it assumes that when it says, the Lord is my shepherd. But after that, everything's about His commitment to us. I want you to see it on the screen. And I've just tried to highlight every reference to the Lord so that you get how powerful a commitment He makes to us. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside quiet streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along the right paths, bringing honor to His name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for You are close beside me. Your rod, Your staff, protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely Your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, what could be clearer than the commitment of the Lord to His people? That's amazing when you think about it that way. As we've traveled through Psalm 23, here's what we've noticed about His commitment to us. One, He's committed to provide for us. When I have lack, when I have need, He's already committed to meet that. He's committed to give me rest. When I'm overwhelmed, burned out, tired, done, He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. He's committed to bring me back. When I get off the right path, which happens more than I'd like to admit, He is committed to bring me back and put me on the right path. And He's committed to lead me along that right path. He's committed to be with me through all the dark valleys of my life. And He's committed to provide a banquet of life in the middle of death. He's committed to give me joy, life to the full. And today, there's two more commitments that I want you to see, because David leaves the best to the last in verse 6. We're going to look at verse 6. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Before I tell you what those two commitments are, you should notice the way the psalm begins and ends. It's really exactly the same. It begins with the Lord, and it ends with the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's bookended, if you want to put it that way, by Jehovah. I am God, the Lord at the beginning and the Lord at the end. Did you know that's the way God bookends your life? At the beginning, the Lord. At the end, the Lord. You didn't just happen. You're not an accident. You're not random. Two people just didn't decide to make love one night, and there you are. It says in the Bible that you were created by God. In fact, you were in His mind and heart before He ever laid the foundations of the earth. Isn't that amazing? And when you were born, He'd already set the number of days for you to live. And at the end of your life, the Lord. The end of your life, the Lord. Everybody has a personal appointment with their Creator, Jesus Christ. Everybody. You know, people have said to me before, well, I don't know where my loved one went. I don't know if they went to heaven or hell. I don't know. And, you know, what should I say to my family? And I say, what you need to say to them is they're in the hands of the Lord. And he'll decide what to do with their eternity. Because everybody has a personal appointment with their Creator at the end. So when you go to a cemetery, when you look at a tombstone, you'll see the first dates and you'll see the last dates. And they have nothing to do with you. Those are God's dates. The dash in between the dates, that's yours. You can make choices as to how you're going to live your life between the first and the last date, and your choices matter. They actually have eternal consequences. But Psalm 23, we'll just run a highlighter through that, that at the beginning and the end of our life, the Lord. So when you come to verse 6, there's two commitments here that the Lord makes to us, and I want to just show them to you and try and draw them out just a little bit. The first commitment is he's committed to do me good. He's committed to do me good. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. It doesn't say will follow me now and then. It doesn't say it'll follow me for a little while. It doesn't say goodness and love will follow me when I'm good. It just says it'll follow me all the days of my life. That's amazing. God is committed all the days of your life to do you good. The word surely, every word actually is very significant. The word surely has the basic meaning of no doubt, or this is absolutely true, or this can never fail, or in our vernacular, you can take this to the bank. Goodness and love are going to follow you all the days of your life. The word follow is rather it's a feeble translation. It's usually translated in the Bible, actually 150 times in the Bible, it's translated this way, pursued, hunted, chased down. It's usually used of being hunted and chased down by your enemies. But here, David grabs it and uses it in a totally different context. And he takes God's goodness and love, and he says, you know, that's hunted me down all the days of my life. There's an intensity to the word. It means that not just God says, well, you know, I think I'll do them good. No, God is so committed to do you good, he chases you down all the days of your life to do good, to give you mercy and love. That's the thought there. We usually sometimes think we're being pursued by our past or some enemy, but when we turn around, it's actually goodness and love. That's an amazing thought. God works everything together in your life as a believer in Jesus who loves him for good, everything. Even your sin, he will work together for good if you love him. Goodness and love, let me explain these words. They're huge words in the Bible, just all-embracing kind of words. The word goodness, it's a huge word that, well, it would refer to goodness in the broadest sense, economic goodness, physical goodness, spiritual, emotional goodness, practical goodness. Everything is in that word there. Another word for that would be grace. Grace. It's a word that means God gives us what we don't deserve. He loves to give. He tracks us down to give us what we don't deserve. I was thinking of the words of John in John chapter 1 where it says, from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. Isn't that true? Every day we live, from the fullness of his grace, he just keeps emptying it out on us one day after another. I've used this illustration before. If you've been here a while, you've heard this. If you've heard this illustration, you've been here a long time. I have a friend in Victoria named Steve, and I talked to him Friday, and we were just talking life. But I was reminded of this incident where he had a neighbor come over one day with a big box of gifts and just say, and this was June, it wasn't like Christmas or anything, put it there and say, Steve, can you hang on to these? And Steve said, why? He said, because I'm going away for 2 weeks to Toronto. And I want you to take one gift out of this box every day I'm away and take it to my wife. That's pretty cool, eh? And so he did. And there were big gifts, there were little gifts. There was one envelope with a check in it. And that day she could have a bit of a shopping spree. And I thought to myself, would she want him to come back or not? I don't know. But doesn't it remind you of John? When John says, from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing, grace, gift after another. Goodness is giving us what we don't deserve. Now, love, the other word, it's actually mercy. It's giving love to the needy. It's actually hanging in with the needy. It's a loyal love. So it's the kind of love that we're needy, we're broken, we're on the path, off the path, but you can count on that love to always be there. It's the unfailing love of the Lord. That's what it is. And that tracks you down too. That pursues you. Just when you think you've lost it all, want to give up, he says, no, wait a minute. My unfailing love will catch up with you and bring you back on the right path. So grace is giving us what we don't deserve. This kind of love, it's not giving us what we deserve. Isn't that cool? Not giving us what we deserve. On the other hand, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. So those two things are very important. Every day of our lives, there's no blackout days. No days when, you know what, it's not going to happen today. No blackout days with God. Doesn't mean we won't have trouble. We saw that in verse 4. There's going to be dark valley days, but we can count on his presence. And we can count on him to work everything together for good. Here's the point. God is always paying attention to you. Always paying attention to you. Psalm 145 says, the Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. He watches over all who love him. That, you know what that means? It means he can't take his eyes off you. It's not like he watches over you like we watch over our kids playing in the backyard. We just, every so often we check on them. No, no, God watching over you means he can't take his eyes off you. And that actually, if I could put it this way, extends from the womb to the tomb. The womb to the tomb. Psalm 139 says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Talks about how God knit us together in our mother's wombs. And it says, your eyes saw my unformed body. The Hebrew means, couldn't take my eyes off you. Think about that. For 9 months, you're being put together in your mother's womb and God is mesmerized. He can't take his eyes off you. That's why abortion is unthinkable. It's an interruption. It's a bringing death into the very place where God himself is at work to bring life. And then it says, and when I awake, I'm still with you. It means when I'm born, you don't stop. You keep your eyes on me all the days of my life. And at the end of my life, Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The word precious there, carefully watched over. Carefully watched over. From the womb to the tomb and everything in between, he can't take his eyes off us. Goodness and love follow us all the days of my life. He is committed to do me good as his child. He's committed to do you good as his child. To bless your life in every way. Second thing, second commitment in verse 6, God is committed to finish the work he's begun in me. He started something in you and in me. The day we trusted him as our Savior, our shepherd, he began a good work. And he's going to finish it. I think of the words in the New Testament that say that we can be confident actually of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. He'll carry it on and complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Sometimes I don't think he will. Sometimes I feel like I'm an abysmal failure. Sometimes I feel like he's going to wash his hands of me and walk away, but this psalm says, no, he's committed to finish what he began. What does it mean to finish what he began? Just the last line of the psalm. It means to take me safely to the Lord's house. He began a good work. He brought me into his family, and he'll finish it when he takes me safely to his house. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's the house of the Lord? Well, that's a good question. Normally, you see, we read it. We think of heaven right away. That's where we go. The question is, what did David think when he wrote it? Because the phrase at the end, what is it? House of the Lord forever, could also be equally translated to the end of my days. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord to the end of my days. So, what did David mean? This is a now and a future verse. If you turn over to Psalm 27, David makes these comments. He says, you know what? In Psalm 27, he says, I desire,
I ask of the Lord this one thing, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Another place he says, I was excited when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. He's thinking of the congregation of worship, this place here. He's saying, you know what? I long to be in that place where God is. There's a special presence with God's people when they come together because, well, the words of the New Testament, where two or three are gathered, there I am. David says, "I it's the high point of my week. Sunday, I live for Sunday, and everything flows out of Sunday," he says, "I because there we get a glimpse of the beauty of the Lord, and we get to celebrate it, and we get to hear from him, and we get to respond to him, and that's where I want to be all the days. Every day of my life, if I could, he says, I'd be there." You ever felt that? Sometimes I felt that too. You know, when I hear worship like we had this morning, man, I'd like to do this every day. I'd love to be every day in the house of the Lord. So surely David meant that. But when you read it in the light of the completed scripture, you have to add to that. And you have to say he meant as well the place where God lives. So he's thinking of the place of the presence, which is here, the now, but it's also there, the future. That's where I want to be, David says. And I want to be there forever, not just for a little while, but forever. And so what I thought I would do for a few minutes with you is just try and describe that place. The New Testament is just called, it's not called the house of the Lord, it's called the Father's house. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many, I love the older versions better. You know the King James, the these and the thous, like in John 14, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Isn't that cool? Our new translations say there's many rooms. Like I have a room now. I want a mansion. Though I suspect a room there is better than any room here. But Jesus called it the Father's house. I thought, how can I help you? How can I whet your appetite for the Father's house? First of all, what you got to do is get rid of every idea you have in heaven from any book or movie, book you've read or movie you've seen. Just get rid of it because they're not true. You know, you see these movies about heaven and people are walking around in clouds and you can't even see their feet. And everything's white. I worship a God that invented color. There'd be brilliant colors there. Not all white. And everybody's got a harp or an accordion. If someone gave me one of those, I'd wonder if I'd gone to the wrong place. So you got to get rid of all those ideas of heaven. And then I thought, how could I describe heaven for you? I don't know what it's like. Trying to describe heaven is like an ant trying to get his brain around the internet. You don't have the capacity. We actually don't have the capacity to see and understand heaven, but there's a couple of touch points throughout the Bible that are worth stating. And so I put them around three questions. Question one, so what is the Father's house? I long to dwell in the house of the Lord, the Father's house forever. What is the Father's house? I'll tell you some things that I learned about it reading the Bible. Number one, it's physical. It's real. It's real estate. It's not some spiritual experience or emotional deal or floating around. It's real, physical, literal real estate. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. And I'm going there to do some work on them. That's what Jesus said. I'm going to do some work on them. Did you know that he has a physical, literal, real body? When he came out of the grave, it was touchable, holdable. He ate with it. They knew him. They saw him. They recognized him. Like when he ascended up into heaven, he didn't just change back into some kind of spiritual being. He's still the real Jesus with a real body in a very real place. So that's the first thing we could say. It's a real place, number one. Number two, it's a permanent place. Here you build a project and might last for 10 or 15 or 50 years, then you bulldoze it and do another. That's not the Father's house. Like it's permanent. It's there. It just is. And then I also noticed that it's a, this is important, a reserved place, a reserved, not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody goes there. I've been to so many funerals where we can't, you know, the person up front has just put everybody in heaven. Not everybody goes to heaven. Some people go to hell. I hate to say that, but it's true. Heaven is only for the children of God. It's only for people who have their name written in the register. I read this in the New Testament. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name isn't in the register, you're not going. In this particular period of time we live in, you have to register to come here. So when you come, they'll check and see if your name's there. But because they're so gracious, they'll find a seat for you if your name's not there. But that's not the way it's going to be then. Then if your name's not there, you're not there. How do you get your name in the book? You trust Christ who made provision for you to be there. Everyone's welcome, but you have to go through Jesus Christ. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No one goes to the Father's house except through Jesus. It's a humble recognition that everything that needed to be done for me to be there, it was done by him and not me. And if I believe that when he died on the cross, it was for my sin and God raised him from the dead and I ask him for mercy, I get it. Anybody can get in on this. Doesn't matter your past or your track record. Anybody is welcome, but you must come through Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't people come? Pride. Pride. I know better how to run my life. I don't need anybody else's help. Pride will keep you from the Father's house. So, you know, that's what I found out. It was a physical place, a reserved place, a permanent place. I also found out there's millions of people there now. Millions and millions of people are there now already. When the church worships on Sunday here, the Father is hearing us, hearing worship from this side and that side. They're worshiping there and we're worshiping here, and we join them in worship because millions and millions of people, it is not a small place. It's not a quiet place. You know, if you think the worship's too loud here, get ready. Get adjusted. You know, thousands upon thousands of angels and millions of people all singing God's praises. You think that's going to be quiet? Not a chance. You might want your plugs or whatever you put in. I don't know if they go with you or not, but anyway, that's the first thing I found out. Here's the second question. How is the Father's house different from here? How is it different? I hope it's different from here. This is a hard question because as I read through the Bible, it didn't tell me how it was different in one way. I couldn't get any picture of what it's like there. I only found this. I found Paul saying, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul, you can't get your head around it. Don't even try. That's what Paul was saying. Don't even try. You can't get your head around what God has prepared. Your mind, your imagination doesn't have the capacity to go there. On one occasion, God took Paul, and Paul says, I don't know what it was, but was I in the body, out of the body, but I was there. And he said, I saw things that I'm not allowed to say. In fact, he said, there are things that language fails me, Paul said. If I wanted to, I couldn't even tell you what it was like. Inexpressible. Can't tell you. You'll have to wait. That's what Paul was saying. So how is the Father's house different? The only way we can answer that question is by saying what's not there. And that's what the New Testament does tell us about. It does tell us about what's not there. So I thought I would bring that up. Revelation 21 will tell you what's not there. It says, he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning, no more funerals. Isn't that cool? The day Jesus comes back, you've just seen the last funeral. No more crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Now note this. He didn't say, I'm making all new things. He just said, I'm making everything new. Then he goes on and he says, I didn't see a temple there because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In John's day, there was the temple and it was the place, you don't need the temple because God's there in heaven. Then he said, I didn't see the sun or the moon. That's not there either. For the glory of God gives it light. You don't need the sun and the moon because the light of God is brilliant and fills everything. It says the nations will walk by God's light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. That's a very cool thing. It means there's kingdoms and kings and culture and stuff, and it's brought into the holy city. We still have our languages and cultures and arts, and it's all brought to God. And it says, on no day will its gates ever be shut. There'll be no shut gates, for there'll be no night there. You won't ever have to lock anything. Why? Because there's no crime there. Why would you lock anything? The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into that city. Nothing impure will ever be there. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Isn't that good news? You'll be able to put on your TV and nothing will tempt you to go to the wrong place. Nothing. Nothing shameful, deceitful will be there. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we don't know what it'll be like, except if God's, think about this, if God prepared this earth in 7 days, and he's taking thousands of years to prepare that place, it's got to be beyond my comprehension. So that's the second question. How is the Father's house different? And then the third thing I thought it would just put up on the screen is, what are we going to be doing in the Father's house? What are we going to be doing? You know, Walter Gretzky just died. You might know that. And somebody posts, R.I.P., rest in peace. I thought, what a bonehead thing to say. I don't want to rest in peace for millions of years. I mean, I might take a couple weeks, but I don't want to rest for the rest of my whatever. Do you? I want to be doing something. I want to, you know, rest. No, not for me. So what are we going to be doing? Well, I track three things that I don't know how long it'll take, but I mean, it'll take not long to tell you, but how long it'll take to do these things. That's what I'm thinking. First thing is crystal clear, crystal clear. We will be reunited with the loved ones that have gone on that love the Lord. We'll be reunited with them. Number one thing. Actually, put that one on hold. That's in the Bible. I'm going to give you my theory of the first thing. The first 5 minutes when you're in eternity with everybody else, you know what it'll be, first 5 minutes? Putting everything right relationally that you didn't put right here. How can you go into eternity with unforgiveness? You're going to be seeing people forever, passing them on the street. It's like, you're not going to be avoiding them. So the first 5 minutes is probably putting everything right. Now that's just me, but I think it could be right. What I can tell you from scripture is reunited with loved ones is awesomely going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In the Message Bible, get this. It says Jesus will come back. There'll be the voice of the archangel. We'll meet Jesus. And then get this. There'll be one huge family reunion. Isn't that amazing? One huge family reunion. First thing off the gate. I think I got a little taste of what that might be like when my friend Efi, who's actually on our board of elders, and her brothers, Jonathan McCreese, Neil, and Alex, and they all went back to New Guinea. Harris was there too, back to New Guinea, where they'd been brought up as missionary kids. 2 years ago, they got to go back. The government of New Guinea flew them in. And then when they got there, they flew them into the little compound where their dad was a missionary and where he'd built airstrips. And they hadn't been back since they left. They hadn't seen any of these people since they were little kids, and now they're adults. my age and younger, and they're going back. And you know, I saw the video, and I had no words. It caught my breath. There's Efi and Jonathan and Alex and Neil and Harris and Mrs. McCreese Sr., and they come off this plane, and they just run to these people that they hadn't seen in 50, 60 years. And they threw themselves around their necks, and they just wept and wept and wept. And they wouldn't let go. And I was just, I couldn't believe it. I was a basket of tears too. And I thought, I think that's just a small foretaste of what's to come when we meet the people that have gone on ahead. So family reunion, number one. Number two, there's going to be a time where we'll be rewarded for our faith and our hope and our service here. Jesus talked a lot about rewards, in his parables especially. But in one place he said, if you even give a cup of cold water to a little child in his name, you won't lose your reward. He'll note it, in other words. I need to be crystal clear on this. Salvation, which means coming into relationship with Jesus and his family, is by sheer grace, gift. But rewards have to do with what we've done with the free gift of salvation. What have you done with the gift of salvation? What have I done with it? He freely gave it to us. Have you told anybody about it? Somebody told you about it. Have you told anybody else? You can waste your life. You can spend your life, or you can invest your life for God and for his kingdom. Hebrews says there's going to be times when you're going to need to persevere and not give up. But don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You'll be rewarded for not giving up on your marriage when you wanted to. But for the sake of God and the covenant you made, you hung in. You'll be rewarded for not giving up on your faith, for not giving up in the fight against sin. You ever feel like giving up in that one? I do. There's times when it's like, what's the use? This just seems so ongoing and forever. God is honored when you hang in the battle. Yeah, you might fall down, but get back up and keep going. That honors God. You can write these two phrases down. God absolutely loves to forgive. God loves to forgive. We think he's stingy. We think he's like, Lord, can I just get one more opportunity? He delights to show mercy. That's what it says in the Bible. Like, I don't care how many times, if you've 900 million times, if you've committed the same sin, you can come back today and confess it, and you'll, for 900 million times, he'll be delighted to forgive you. That's just who he is. Don't want you to keep sinning, so you keep. He'd love it if you would grab his grace and his spirit, and that's another talk. But what I want to tell you today is, he is so committed to you until you're good. Don't ever think you can't come back to him. I remember Walter Payton. He was a great running back in the NFL for years, and he set a lot of records. One time, he's been interviewed by a reporter. The reporter said, "You know, what's the secret to your success, Walter?" And you know what he said? He said, Every time I fall down, I get back up and I run again. And I thought, that's great counsel. As a Christian, you might fall down. Get back up. What else can you do? Get back up. God is honored by that when you stay in the fight. So these people in the New Testament that the writer Hebrews wrote to, they were going to be rewarded just because they didn't give up. They didn't throw their confidence away. So what are we going to be doing? Reunion, rewards. Here's a third thing. We'll be assigned work we enjoy doing. We'll be assigned work we enjoy doing because he knows how we're wired. You're not a different person when you cross over into the Father. You're not a different person. Hopefully you take a better character than you started with. But you're wired the same way. You're gifted the same way. And he knows that. You're going to be assigned work that you enjoyed. When I get there, he's not going to have a toolkit there for me. I'm not wired that way. I don't even know what a hammer is. What end would you hold anyway? I mean, He might give that to Ginny, but he wouldn't give that to me. I don't know what he'd give you, but it's going to be work that you enjoy. You're wired for it already. But here's the thing about this. The work you're given there, in a lot of ways, is based on what you do here with what he's given you here. What are you doing with the work and the assignments he's given you here? In one of his parables, he says, I gave you 2 talents or 5 or 10. You know, you've done well with that, so let me put you in charge of more. So clearly, what we do here impacts what we do there. If you've been faithful to love your neighbor, that'll have an impact there. If you've been faithful to do your work with integrity, that'll impact there. Been faithful with your money, with your mind, with your body, with your health, that all has an impact there. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. Doesn't matter at all. We get all carried away with that stuff. Doesn't matter. You know why? Because we all leave the same way we came in. We often say there's level ground at the foot of the cross. There's level ground when you cross. Nobody takes their money with them. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter how much talent you have or how much energy you have. What matters is what you do with what you have. That's what matters. What are you doing with the money you have, the talent you have, the gifts you have, the energy you have? That all impacts what happens in the future. Every moment of every day has eternal consequences. It really does. So I'm sad that Psalm 23 comes to an end. One of my favorite places in the whole Bible, bar none. It's actually my testimony. Probably yours too, if you think about it. And I hate to leave it. But I thought I'd ask this question at the end. In the light of what we've learned in Psalm 23, how then should we live? How then should we live? I'll suggest 3 things. 1, we should live a life of trust. Have you settled the shepherd issue yet? The Lord is my shepherd. Who's your shepherd? Are you your shepherd? Somebody else your shepherd? Is your money your shepherd? Who's your shepherd? You got to settle that issue first. But when you've settled it, you said, I want the Lord to be my shepherd. And you place your full weight, your full trust on the person of Jesus Christ, then you can live a life of trust. It should be. You shouldn't have to worry, get anxious about today, tomorrow, because he's got it. The opening line, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Then you should live gratefully and generously. Gratefully and generously. I mean, if this is God's commitment to me, what can I do except say thank you? And freely I've received, freely I need to give. Can I throw out a challenge to you? I just need one person to nod, just anywhere. I saw one. Okay. I think I saw one. Oh, no, sorry. That was going to sleep. Over here. I got one over there. Here's a challenge. Apparently, according to Tracy, we're 3 weeks from Palm Sunday. I didn't know that. But I learned things every Sunday. So that would be 4 weeks from Easter, right? That's right. Thank you. What if we tried something for 4 weeks? Just to try to live into Psalm 23. What if when we got up in the morning, the first thing we did is thought of 3 things we could give God thanks for? Maybe if you want a big challenge, at the end of the day, think of 3 things. But let's try the morning. Just, you know, let's start small. What if we got up every day and said thank you for 3 things before we complained and posted all our nonsense on the internet? What if we just said thank you, thank you, thank you? It would rewire our brains. When we went to complain, we'd get checked in our spirit. When we went to post something that is we shouldn't post, we'd get checked in our spirit. And we'd probably say, you know what? I'm going to post my 3 thankful things today. It would change our life. If the first thing we did every day is give thanks, and the last thing we did at night was give thanks, it would change your life forever. That's what I want to do. I'd love you to join me in that, because that's what Psalm 23 people do. They live a life of trust. They live generously and gratefully. And then the third thing is they live fearlessly and fully. Fearlessly and fully. I mean, if let's just say this. If Psalm 23 is true, if God really made these 12 commitments to you, can you think of one thing that you should be afraid of today? Just, can you think of one thing? I couldn't. So I want this so far in my DNA that I can live fearlessly. I don't really care about trying to figure out the future because I know who's got it. And the same person that's got the future has got me, and I'm good with that. And whether my days end today or I'm given another 20 years, I'm good with either because the Lord's my shepherd, and I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And if you hear that I've passed away and someone says he's dead, don't believe it. I'll be more alive than I've ever been in my life before. These 12, 13, I don't know what they are, commitments God makes to you in Psalm 23, every single one of them was purchased with his blood, every one of them, paid in full by his blood. Which brings me to what's right in front of me here and in front of you on this table, the table of the Lord. Do you know Christians have been gathering around this table forever, it seems like, for centuries? And it's the Lord's table, and it takes us right back to the cross of Christ. And it reminds us of the night that Jesus was betrayed. You know, the night he was betrayed, he was sitting around a room with his friends, and there was bread and a cup of wine on the table. They were talking. And he said some words to them. And ever since then, whether it's weekly, monthly, or once a year, Christians gather around the same table with bread and a cup, and knowing that Jesus is present, they hear him say the same words that he said the very first time. He says the same thing today that he said the first time he gathered around the table. You know what he says? Let me read it to you. It's in Luke 21. Well, let's try Luke 22. It says, he took bread and he gave thanks while they were all there, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he took bread. They're all gathered around, and he just breaks it. And he thanks the Father. And he says, this is my body given for you. And they're just looking at him. What's he talking about? That's bread. But then somebody surely had a light bulb come on and say, you know, I think I remember. He said he was the bread. He was the bread of life. What does it mean? Given for, and all those thoughts about the cross that they tried to suppress, maybe they were coming up, and he said, I'm going to give my life for you. I'm the bread. And when he said, take it and eat it, it was a very real way of saying, I'm doing this for you, but you have to respond. You have to receive it. Then Luke says, sitting around the table, God, they just finished dinner and he took the cup. This cup, he said, probably lifted it up. It's the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Poured out for you, Pat. Poured out for you, Reg. Poured out for you, Sheila. Poured out for you, Wendy. Poured out for you, Tim. Poured out for you, Tracy. Poured out for you, and you, and you, Brian, poured out for you. And they would all, they'd say, what? They said, yeah, my blood, my lifeblood's going to be poured out because of your sin. But when it's poured out, I need you to know that your debt is paid in full, and God will make a new covenant with you through my blood to never remember your sins and iniquities again. A covenant that says, I'll always be with you. Covenant that says, I'll put my spirit in you to strengthen you and help you keep the way of the Lord poured out for you. And he asked them to drink it, eat it. And that's what we're going to do today. And I'm going to give thanks because that's what Jesus did. Because without his body and his blood, on the cross and the work he did, we'd have no reason to be here. It's all grace. But it's grace that we don't want to receive in vain. So let me pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup like Jesus did, and then we'll partake of it together. Lord Jesus, we're humbled to be around this table because if everybody knew the truth about us that you know about us, we'd all be running in every direction. And yet, we want to say again, thank you that you welcome and receive sinners. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't hold yourself back, but you gave your body for us on the cross. And as it was mutilated by nails and thorns and a spear, somehow at the same time, that wasn't the real, the crushing weight was our sin that was put on you. And we just want to thank you today that you carried it far away. Lord, as your blood poured out, we remember that it's through the shedding of blood that we have forgiveness of sins. And so we thank you, not only for the bread on the table, but the cup that reminds us of your sacrifice on the cross. Father, I pray as we eat it and drink it in each other's company, that it would also be in the company of the Lord Jesus. Lord, that you know you're welcome here. We pray in your name, amen.